It would be enough if he was just an alum, but he is that. It would be enough if he was just an author, and he is obviously demonstrated those skills with over 50 books and booklets to his credit. He is heard also on the radio with a program called Insight for Living. At the root of all of that is a man who loves God, who has a heart for God's people, and his pastor's heart comes through in whatever he does. He's married to his wife, Cynthia. They have 4 children. Cynthia leads the ministry of Insight for Living, administrates that, as Chuck serves as chairman of the board. And better than all of that to us, he has been our president, he is now our chancellor. We have grown to love him and respect him, and the closer that I have walked with him, the deeper and broader that respect has become. He's a dear friend. I count it a privilege to have him as an encourager in my life, but one who continues to contribute to the life of Dallas Seminary by representation, by writing, by appearance, and by the ministry that all of us love, him speaking to us in chapel. Would you join me in welcoming our chancellor, my dear friend Chuck Swindoll, to our chapel this morning?
Clear communication is neither simple nor easy. You can think you're connecting when, in fact, even though you're sincere and truthful in what you're saying, but it's not being received and understood as you meant it. I read some time ago of a couple that lived in Minneapolis who was enduring another one of those icy winters and decided around February that they would take a long weekend down in southern Florida. Their schedules were so busy that they couldn't coordinate the flights to travel together, so he decided he would go the day earlier and arriving on a Thursday, and then she would come the next day. Everything went well. He got there and checked into his room and decided he would open his laptop and send her a message that communicated to her that everything was fine, so she would know he arrived safely. Inadvertently, he misaddressed the email, and leaving out a couple of important letters and adding the wrong ones, he nevertheless sent the message, not knowing that it was going to someone he certainly did not know. In the meantime, in Houston, a widow who has just returned from her husband's funeral, he had been a pastor for many years and had been called home to glory. Rather suddenly, had died of a heart attack, and she had just come in from the funeral service and decided she would like to read some messages of condolence from maybe a few relatives or friends. And she opened it up and fainted. She just fell to the floor when she read this message. To my loving wife from your departed husband. I've arrived. My arrival and check-in were great. Everything went smoothly after my departure. I also verified that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine was. P.S. It sure is hot down here. Even if you're sincere and truthful in what you're saying, you aren't always communicating clearly, or at least being understood clearly. I have some things I would like to say to all of you today as you are beginning your year at Dallas Seminary. And I sincerely hope to connect with you. I'm just not sure you're ready to hear what I have to say. Now, why would I say that? How could I say such a thing to you today? Well, I think I know what many of you have been thinking. I believe if you're like I was when I first arrived at the school, you're thinking God has, well, this is sort of the climax of an enormous period of waiting and praying. And this could very well be the best year of my life as I've come to the campus and begun the studies that I've dreamed of partaking and participating in all these months, maybe years. When in fact, this may be the most difficult year of your life. You don't know that, and I don't know it. I would hope it would not be, but I'm here today to tell you it may be. You may be thinking, this is, for me, the greatest of privileges to sit alongside men and women like this who have spent their years poring over the biblical text that I hope to know as well someday. And I anticipate this being, for me and for my mate, a turning point for us as we get clarity and understanding of God's plan for what He wants to do with us, when in fact, these next 8 months could be the most confusing months you've ever spent. Now, I'm a good news guy. I don't like this kind of anticipation. And I again repeat, I hope that is not what is before you. Understand why I'm saying this when I tell you that most of last year I preached all the way through Job. It took me from March until the end of November. The only time in my pastoral life when I announced that this was the last in the series, I got a standing ovation from the congregation. I don't think it was gratitude. I think it was relief. We're through Job. And then most of this year, I've been writing on Job. And so I'm up to here with Job. Nevertheless, I find his message, especially at the very end of the book in chapter 42, a wonderful advice for a seminary student. It's also wonderful advice for a faculty member at the seminary. It's wonderful advice for all of us. Quickly, a little background. Not knowing why, Job lost everything that was important to him and everyone except his wife. He lost it all. He lost the ability, ultimately, to earn a living. He couldn't any longer send out the caravans because the animals were now dead. He could no longer grow the crops because there was no one to work the fields. And he no longer was able to enjoy a wonderful night's rest and a romantic time with his lovely wife, because he's covered with boils. And his anguish knows no bounds. On top of that, friends come and they say everything you could possibly say against a person. And Job has been under the barrage of that for who knows how long. And virtually everything they said was wrong or false or unfair. accusing him of secret sins or hypocrisy, something even worse. No one could suffer like this who is not guilty of that. And Job takes it all, and that's not the worst. God's silence is the worst. God keeps his distance from Job, even though they walked together for many years, we take it from the early part of the book. Reduced to nothing, God silent and absent, it seems, he's left. And the barrage ends with a long-winded monologue from a man named Elihu, who, for in the book, goes chapter after chapter after chapter, telling Job all the things that he already knew. Ultimately, you sense Job is beginning to defend himself, and he speaks with greater self-confidence and dogmatism, and maybe some pride slipped in. You defend yourself long enough, that can happen. Finally, at long last, in a whirlwind, God comes on the scene. But he never explains what's happened. He comes and he speaks and he reveals so many remarkable things, but none of them seem relevant to a man covered with boils, whose reputation has gone south, whose health is finished. And rather than giving answers, he asks Job over 70 questions. And they seem so theoretical when you read them. Were you there? Do you know? Are you aware? Could it be? Have you an answer? Do you know? One after another, and Job, it seems, in the midst of this confusing monologue from God, begins to get the picture. God's unusual speech concludes by reminding Job of the behemoth and the Leviathan of all things. I mean, here is a man covered with sores, gasping for breath in this enormously high fever he's struggling with. And God is taking him on this field journey through space and the seas and ultimately the animal kingdom and the world of the wind creatures and finally the hippopotamus and the crocodile. And Job answered. Now, I looked at the text like you're looking at me right now for a long time, wondering, what in the world is God getting at? Job got it. I believe the Lord was saying to Job in so many words, I am able to do all of these things, create all of these creatures, put together all of these things in the spaces beyond us and in the sea below us and in the land around us. And Job, having created the top of the food chain, I am still authority over those magnificent creatures. The implication is, Job, I am in charge of you as well. It clicks. His answers in verses 1 through 6 of Job 42 are wonderful answers. And I suggest there are four or five statements that Job would make to us here at the seminary as well. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. I wonder if you'd find a blank page in your Bible somewhere to write down these statements I want to give you. You don't need them today, but you may in October or March or April. First, there is nothing God cannot do. Job says it, I know that you can do all things. Having heard and almost witnessing with his mind's eye the incredible power of God in his creative abilities and in his variety of activities, Job says, I got it. I see it. God, you can do all things. There is nothing you cannot do. It's a statement of God's omnipotence. One theologian writes, all God's acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that must be replenished. All the power required to do all that he wills to do lies in undiminished fullness in his own infinite being. In other words, nothing stands in God's way. Nothing hinders God's work. Nothing restrains God's will. I hope in your first of several years at this school, for you who are just getting underway, I hope you will learn and learn well that there is nothing God cannot do. Job continues, and I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. The Hebrew term thwarted, translated thwarted, means to cut off, to cut something off. It's the idea of blocking or restraining, holding back, altering, which brings me to the second statement Job would give us today. It is impossible to frustrate God's purpose. It's impossible to frustrate his purpose. In other words, God is sovereign. He is in full control. He has a purpose for you at the school that is, as we're going to see, beyond your comprehension. It's not on your agenda. You don't know what it is. It's above it and beyond it and far away from where you are thinking right now. Job sees that. God is in full control. You know, it's my observation through the scriptures that those who really saw and understood the truth of God's sovereignty had been through a cataclysmic event to see it. I think of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was reduced to an animal in the field, insane for years. And finally, when he comes to his senses, he makes the statement as if he takes the pen from Daniel and writes it with his own hand. All the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off, thwart. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what are you doing? You will see this more clearly as your years unfold. You'll realize that you're in the midst of God's purposes, which are profound, deep, in many ways incomprehensible. Nothing is impossible with God. There's nothing he cannot do. Now notice, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. It's great of Job to admit that. He's been reduced to nothing, and now in that situation, he makes his statement. God's plan is beyond our ability to grasp. Okay, that's the third one. God's plan is beyond our ability to grasp. Frankly, I found a little comfort in knowing that I wasn't the only one surprised by the Lord's words when he did come on the scene. Philip Yancey, in an outstanding book, Disappointment with God, writes of that. I can think of several helpful things God could have said to Job, writes Yancey, like, I'm sorry about what happened. Like, you've endured many unfair trials on my behalf, and I'm proud of you. You don't know what this means to me and even to the universe. A few compliments, maybe a dose of compassion, or at the least a brief explanation of what transpired behind the curtain in the unseen world. Any of these would have given Job some solace. God says nothing of the kind. In his book, Wishful Thinking, Frederick Buechner sums up God's speech. God doesn't explain. He asks Job who he thinks he is anyway. He says that to try to explain the kind of things Job wants explained would be like trying to explain Einstein to a little neck clam. God doesn't reveal his grand design. He reveals himself. Himself. We want answers. We want solutions. We want relief. We want words that make sense based on our reasoning, because after all, God's our Father. Job, without having answers, says, I've declared that which I did not understand. Finally, Job says, hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Fourth statement. Our best response is to humble ourselves and rest in the Father's will. That's what we're reading in verses 4, 5, and 6. You're reading words of submission. You're reading words of worship. Our best response is to humble ourselves and rest in the Father's will. The struggle has ended inside Job. Though I want to remind you, he's still covered with boils. His alleged friends are still nearby frowning, thinking wrong about him. He has no relief. The kids are still dead, all 10 of them. The house is still a shambles, and the place where he once made a fine living is covered with lumber, splintered timber from the tornado that wiped out all the kids. None of that's changed. But Job is saying here, it is well with my soul. You know what I think happened? I think Job got beyond the words. And he heard the music. That's the fifth statement I leave with you from an overall observation of Job's response. Don't miss the music in your walk with God. You're going to get the words. These are people of words. They're good with words. These words are vehicles that carry great thoughts about our great God and about His inerrant word. How valuable are the words. But in real communication with the living God, there is the sound of the music that you dare not miss. In my younger years, I missed a lot of the music that I'm now hearing. An award-winning film was named The Shawshank Redemption. Remember it? It was the story of the inmates at Shawshank Prison as they struggled to sustain their humanity in the midst of unfair treatment and brutality. Main character was named Andy, played by Tim Robbins. Remember Andy? He kept his sanity by making chessmen out of stone and setting up a library program where the inmates could earn their high school diplomas and a number of other ways. Andy always stayed near the edge and was just about in trouble for some of his creative ideas. In fact, one of his ideas got him 2 weeks in solitary confinement. That happened because he located the place of the public address system for the prison, and he found one of his favorite pieces of music, and classical opera that it was, he played it for the entire prison to hear. The music streams through every cell and across the prison yard and even out beyond the walls as the place is enveloped in the music from this recording. And the prisoners are transfixed as they move in their minds to a world beyond the present. Morgan Freeman, the narrator in the film, says this about the music. I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best left unsaid. I'd like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words. It makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in the great place dared to dream. It was like some beautiful bird that flapped into our cage and made those walls dissolve. And for the briefest of moments, every last man at Shawshank felt free. Felt free. Learn your lessons. Pay attention to what's said. Get close to these women and men who will be your mentors. Walk a little slower. Think a little deeper. Don't miss the music. It'll free you. It'll free you. It'll deepen you. You'll be able to endure. Thank you, Father, for your profound melodies that that we often in our hurried moments miss. And in the press for deadlines, fail to take the time to ponder. Thank you for preserving the story of a haunted man who, with heroic endurance, submitted himself to you, even in the midst of his pain. I pray that you will sustain these students through the dark and difficult hours of seminary years. The bright and beautiful ones will outnumber them, but it will be in the dark and difficult times they will grow deeper. Help them. Hold them close. Bring them to a place of willing humility as you take them through the journey toward maturity. I pray through Jesus, our Savior. Everybody said, Amen.